1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 1. That's page 1156 in the Church Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 1, page 1156 in the Church Bible. And we're going to be looking at the first 19 verses, and Andy's going to be preaching on this later in our service. It's headed "The Resurrection of Christ." Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you, as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And the last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one who was abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life, we have hope in Christ. We are all people most to be pitied.
So this evening we're starting a mini-series called The Glory of the Resurrection, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1156. Page 1156, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And tonight we're going to think about the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. But before we look at God's word, shall we pray? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for speaking to reveal yourself to us. Thank you that we have your word, the Bible. Please speak to our hearts. Change and transform us, we pray. And help us to put our trust in Jesus. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The name for the celebration of Jesus' resurrection in most countries with a Christian heritage is derived from the Hebrew name for Passover, Pesach, via the Greek or Latin Pascha. Some countries simply talk about the Resurrection Festival or Resurrection Sunday. But England and Germany are very different. The English word Easter and the German word Ostern are both derived from the name of an ancient pagan goddess, Ostra. the Anglo-Saxon goddess of spring, for whom a spring festival was held annually. And many of our Easter customs are associated with the fertility rites of pagan spring festivals. When Christian missionaries first reached the Germanic peoples, they took many of the pagan symbols of rebirth and gave them a Christian interpretation. Symbols of fertility became symbols of resurrection. The old symbols became useful visual aids in explaining the Christian message in a new culture. The old celebration of spring became a new celebration of the risen Jesus. And in this way, Christianity eventually triumphed over paganism in Europe. But some people think that the pagan influence went even further back, contaminating the very essence of the Christian message. The argument goes that over time, Christians assimilated pagan ideas of a dying and rising saviour figure to make Christianity more acceptable to a pagan audience. They borrowed ideas found in pagan cultures like Egypt, Babylon, Greece, Rome. Now, even if many scholars reject this reconstruction, many still assume that the Christian message evolved and developed over time. Many biblical scholars like Bart Ehrman compare the process to Chinese whispers, where the message over time gets distorted. What we have in the New Testament are basically legends about Jesus, and if you buy into it, it's just a blind leap of faith. When I came to university to study theology, that's exactly what I thought. I thought that the accounts of Jesus' life were just made up to make Jesus look good, that they were basically like fairy stories. But as I looked at the Bible accounts for myself for the first time and learned about the evidence that supports them, I realized that the view that I thought was clever and superior was actually ignorant and ill-informed. And I hope I can show you tonight that this message isn't presented as or intended to be read as a fairy story, nor is it a Chinese whisper that has been distorted by the passage of a huge amount of time. For starters, I don't think Chinese whispers is a very good analogy for how the Christian message was disseminated. In Chinese whispers, by definition, you have to whisper your message. You can only say it once, and only to one person at a time. The passage from the Bible tonight that we're looking at just simply blows all this out of the water. It shows us that the Christian message did not evolve slowly over time, nor did it borrow from pagan ideas, but it arose from real facts, giving us real evidence for faith. God's messenger, Paul, wrote a letter to a bunch of Christians in Rome and Corinth, and he wants them to understand what it means to follow a suffering saviour who died on a cross. And his message comes to a climax in chapter 15, where he reminds them of the good news about Jesus, and for the first time, he now dwells on the resurrection of Jesus dying, and then miraculously coming back to life again. And I want us to look first at the gospel that saves, then at the grace that transforms, and then finally at the event that changes everything. So first, we'll spend most of our time this evening considering the gospel that saves in verses 1 to 11. Gospel simply means good news. And in the New Testament, it's good news about Jesus. The Christian message is all about Jesus. Chapter 15 and verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Paul wants to remind them of the gospel, the good news he preached to them. And if they still cling on to it, it will save them. Salvation means being saved from future punishment and condemnation on the day of judgment. One day, Jesus will return to judge us all. And the Bible warns that those who have not put their faith in him will be condemned to an eternity in hell, a place of punishment, of suffering and torment. And this is why the gospel is such good news, because if you cling on to the gospel, it will save you. Let's look at verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared. In these verses, Paul summarizes his gospel message, which he introduces with the phrase, for what I received, I passed on to you. And those two verbs, to receive and to pass on, were technical terms used by Jewish teachers to refer to the passing on of holy tradition. And this, plus the punchy content of these verses, leads scholars to believe that this is an early Christian creed. That is, an early summary statement of the Christian faith, an early summary of the gospel. But how early is it? Paul is writing his first letter to the Corinthians in about 55 AD. That's only 25 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the implication is that most of the eyewitnesses that Paul mentions here are still alive. In fact, Paul is still in contact with these early witnesses because he knows that some of them have fallen asleep. That is, they've died. This is a message that is open to public scrutiny. You can go and ask the witnesses for yourselves, says Paul. Paul says that he passed on these truths to the Corinthians. He's referring to his visit to Corinth in about 50 AD. We know from Acts chapter 18 that Paul spent 18 months in Corinth preaching the gospel to them. So, only 20 years after the events, Paul taught the Corinthians this Christian creed. But then Paul says that he received what he passed on, meaning that he himself was taught this gospel creed. Paul is referring to his short visit to Jerusalem, mentioned in Galatians 1, verses 18 to 19. Paul met with Peter and then with James, the two leaders mentioned by name in this creed. Paul wanted to check with them that the gospel he believed was the same message that they believed. And Paul describes his visit as a fact-finding mission. And this was about 38 AD, only 8 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So 8 years after the events, Paul himself was taught this Christian creed. Now, Paul always makes it clear if something goes back to Jesus himself. And in this case, this doesn't seem to be something that Jesus personally taught his disciples. It was formulated by the early church, but it was probably in circulation just a few years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So this is very, very early. Maybe 2 to 3 years after the events. The idea that the basic Christian message slowly evolved over time is simply blown out of the water. The early creed that Paul cites here simply identifies Jesus as the Christ. When we talk about Jesus Christ, Christ is not a surname, it's actually a title. The word Christ that's used throughout the New Testament comes from a Greek word meaning anointed one. It refers to a custom where olive oil was poured over someone's head as an act of consecration or setting them apart for a special purpose. It was used supremely of the king who was anointed with oil at his coronation. And as the Old Testament unfolds, we see that God promises that he will send a king who will one day come and rescue his people. And so Christ, or Messiah, the Hebrew equivalent, came to be used of the promised rescuing king. So Jesus is identified in this gospel creed as the Christ, the rescuing king. And we are told four things about this rescuing king in this early gospel creed. First, verse 3, Paul passed on the gospel truth that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. We're told that Christ died. And the general Greek word for dying is used to emphasize that Jesus really died. Behind the phrase that Jesus died for us is the idea of substitution. And if you're a sports fan here tonight, you'll be familiar with the idea of a substitute. An injured or tired player comes off the field and someone else goes on in his place. A substitute, a swap, an exchange. Jesus died for us, in our place. And in particular, he died for our sins. The word sins focuses on our behaviour. It means our acts of rebellion or defiance, the ways in which we express our independence from God, ways in which we dishonour God and fail to love him as we should. Do you see that Jesus' death deals with our sin problem? And the implication is that it secures forgiveness. And the blueprint was laid down in the scriptures, which here refers to the books of the Old Testament. The saving death was prophesied. It was foretold. It was predicted. It was promised years before it actually happened. You could just look at Psalm 22. Or listen to these words from Isaiah 53, verse 5, written hundreds of years before Jesus. He was pierced for our transgressions. That is the ways in which we break God's rules. He was crushed for our iniquities, our acts of injustice. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Just a few years after the events, Christians understood that the Old Testament was all about Jesus. And they understood that he was the promised rescuing king who died for us. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then we see verse 4. Paul passed on the gospel truth that Christ was buried. Jesus was buried in the customary way by being laid in a tomb. And this emphasizes the fact that he really was dead, and it sets the stage for what happens next. Christ was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. After a very precise interval, God intervened. He performed a miracle and brought Jesus back to life, never to die again. Jesus was raised back to life. And again, the blueprint was laid out in the books of the Old Testament, the scriptures. This is exactly what God promised would happen. Some passages like Psalm 16 hint at the resurrection of the Messiah. Others like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 speak of the vindication of the suffering Saviour. The phrase on the third day occurs several times in the Old Testament, and usually it is when God intervenes, when God acts. So, for instance, in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 11, we read, "Be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." And after 3 days, God speaks the words of the Ten Commandments in the hearing of the people. Or in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 5, God promises to heal King Hezekiah on the third day so that he can enter the temple to worship God. So God tends to do amazing things on the third day. And sometimes that has explicit connections with the idea of death and resurrection. And there are references there on the slides if you're taking notes, and I'd encourage you to look those up later. as he promised, God raised Jesus back to life on the third day. Now, that is a statement of faith. It requires you to believe in a miracle, but it is not a statement of blind faith, because it's based on the claim that the tomb of Jesus was found empty. You have to deal with the question as to what happened to the dead body of Jesus. If the Jews had it, they would have produced it to disprove the Christian message. Were the disciples going around claiming that Jesus is Lord, a rival Caesar? The Romans too would have had a good motivation to produce the dead body of Jesus if they had it. But you see that Paul is here saying that the tomb was empty because Jesus was alive. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Christ appeared. He showed himself to be alive. People actually saw him. They touched him. They ate with him. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, we have the official list, which, remember, went public just a few years after the events. Cephas, Peter. His name was actually a nickname given to him by Jesus. He was called the Rock, Peter in Greek, Cephas in Aramaic. He was one of the earliest leaders in the Christian church, the rock upon which the church was built. Peter saw Jesus. The 12 was a standard way of referring to the inner circle of Jesus' followers who had been especially selected by Jesus to be his representatives. They saw Jesus. Then we have more than 500 people seeing Jesus at the same time. And Paul adds to the creed a comment that most of the witnesses are still alive. They all saw Jesus. James, one of Jesus' younger brothers, who did not believe in Jesus during his public ministry, he saw Jesus. Then Jesus showed himself to all the apostles. Apostles just means messengers. A group bigger than the 12, but of unknown size. And they all saw Jesus. And then Paul adds his own experience to the end of the creed. Paul encountered the risen Jesus on a trip to Damascus where he was heading to arrest Christians. He was a deeply religious Jew who hated Christians and the message they preached. But he was instantly transformed by his encounter with Jesus. Paul too saw Jesus. Individuals, groups, disciples, skeptics, all claiming to have seen Jesus alive. Now, biblical scholar Gerd Ludemann claims that they were simply hallucinating. The argument goes that Peter and the other disciples were so overwhelmed with guilt, they had let Jesus down and abandoned him, and their grief led them to imagine that Jesus was alive. But the claim that the tomb was empty makes it very difficult to claim that these were merely visions. Again, what happened to the dead body of Jesus? And how do you account for James, a skeptic, an unbeliever? And Paul, the great persecutor of the early church. And how do you account for more than 500 people seeing Jesus at the same time? No, the tomb was empty and Jesus showed himself to be alive. This is probably the earliest summary of the Christian message, and it wasn't based on pagan culture, but on hard evidence. This is the gospel, the message of good news that can save you from punishment and condemnation on the day of judgment. It's a message that you need to believe and cling on to, verses 2 and verse 11. It's important to understand that belief is not simply a matter of intellectual agreement with a body of ideas. Belief in the Bible simply means to trust. It is an act of the will to decide to lean all your weight on someone else, on Jesus. Let me illustrate this. One of the amazing stunts of the great tightrope walker Charles Blondin was that he walked across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Thousands of people would gather to watch him as he fearlessly walked from the American to the Canadian side of the falls. On one occasion, Blondin asked the crowds if they believed he could carry a man on his shoulders as he walked across. And the crowds yelled, "Yes, we believe you can do it." And then Blondin asked for volunteers, saying, "And who of you will be that man?" Well, there was silence. And then one man in his mid-70s volunteered. And Blondin carried that man on his shoulders as he walked on that tightrope across the Niagara Falls. Thousands said they believed. One man truly believed. Jesus is someone you can cling to. You can rely on him. You can depend on him. And the gospel of Jesus can save you if you hold firmly to it. Have you put your trust in Jesus? Are you still trusting him today? He died for you. He rose for you. The evidence is there. This is not blind faith. This is not intellectual suicide. It's entirely rational and appropriate. This is the gospel that saves. Well, we've spent a lot of time looking at the gospel that saves. Let's turn briefly to consider the grace that transforms. Verse 8. "And last of all," Paul says, "he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Grace simply means gift, and in particular, a free and undeserved gift. And it emphasizes the fact that the salvation we're talking about is not earned, it is given freely. God doesn't say, "Clean up your act and get moral, and then I'll deal with you." Grace takes you exactly as you are. "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am." Do you see that this grace can completely change your identity? You see, grace can take a man like Peter. Peter, who boldly said he would never abandon Jesus, and yet three times he denied even knowing him. Grace can take a wimp like that and use him to lead the mission to the Jews. Grace can take James, who thought his older brother Jesus was a lunatic and who refused to believe in him. Grace can take someone so misguided and use him to lead the church in Jerusalem. Grace can take a man like Paul, who persecuted Christians, putting them in prison, even handing them over to be killed. Grace can take him and use him to take the gospel to the nations. Grace can change and transform someone like Zena. Grace can take a man like me, who thought Bible-believing Christians were stupid and bigoted, and transform me into someone who thinks the Bible counts are reliable enough to stake not just your life on, but also your eternal destiny. By the grace of God, I am what I am. "And his grace to me," verse 10, "was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." You see, not only can this grace transform your identity, it can also transform your activity. Paul worked very hard. He's primarily talking about his preaching ministry. He travelled from city to city telling people about this gospel. But notice that none of this activity is done to try and gain favour with God. The Christian life is not about earning brownie points with God. It's not about trying to impress him. It is an effect of grace. It is fueled by grace. Not I, but it was the grace of God that was with me that was working. The whole package is all about grace. It's all about free gift. And we work hard so that others too can hear about this free gift. We've looked at the gospel that saves, the grace that transforms. Let's now finally consider the event that changes everything. Verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. The Battle of Waterloo was one of the great British military victories of all time. But it didn't seem that way in the first few hours after the battle. In the days before telegrams, a semaphore system was the only way of communicating news over large distances. The message would be signalled from lookout to lookout until it eventually reached London and beyond. When the first ship with news crossed the English Channel, it started signalling to the lookout on the top of Winchester Cathedral. The first word came, Wellington. And then the second word, defeated. Apparently at that point, fog suddenly descended and the message seemed to have stopped. And obviously all those who heard the message feared the worst. We've lost. But within a couple of hours, the fog lifted and the message came again. Wellington defeated the enemy. And then they knew that the British had defeated Napoleon. When Jesus' followers saw his death on the cross, they believed the worst. Jesus defeated. It was the resurrection that threw a whole new light on things. Jesus defeated the enemy. The resurrection is the vindication of Jesus. It shows us that he really is the Christ, the rescuing King, and that his sin-bearing death was accepted by the Father. Jesus is the all-conquering King. He has beaten sin. He has beaten death. He is the risen Lord. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Isn't he awesome? Isn't he amazing? And because of that, we can have great confidence in the gospel message that it will save us. We can trust Jesus now for forgiveness and new life, but we can also have hope for the future. Because Jesus' resurrection is a foreshadowing of the future, when all the dead will come back to life, either to face eternal life in a renewed creation, or to face eternal punishment in hell. And that's what we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. Jesus' resurrection gives us confidence in that future resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is the event that changes everything. Because if it isn't true, follow the logic. Verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. It is meaningless claptrap. It's a load of rubbish. I am simply wasting my time talking about it this evening. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Your confidence in Jesus is entirely misplaced. If he's not risen, he is not the rescuing king you think he is. He's a phony and a fake, and he doesn't deserve your allegiance. It's all a complete waste of time and energy. Verse 15, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. Notice Paul completely rules out the idea that they could have been mistaken or that they're deluded, because he knows that that doesn't fit the facts. The issue is, either they are telling us the truth about the real death, the empty tomb, and the resurrection appearances, or they are deceiving us. And Paul stakes his integrity on this. And people don't die for a lie. And the earliest witnesses were persecuted, some were tortured, many were martyred because of their faith. But if Christ has not been raised, then they're all liars. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Without the resurrection, there is no vindication, no sign that Jesus' death was accepted, no sign that Jesus has triumphed, no evidence that this gospel can save you. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Remember that Jesus' resurrection is a foreshadowing of our future. So if Christ has not been raised, then there is no hope for the future. No hope of heaven. And those who have died trusting Jesus have simply died, and that is that. Finally, verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If this gospel is just a psychological crutch that helps you feel better, then that's not admirable, it's pathetic. Jesus' resurrection is the event that changes everything. Jesus died for you, he was buried, but he was raised and his tomb was empty, and then he was seen. The witnesses were telling us the truth, giving us good evidence for our faith, and that means our preaching is worthwhile, our faith is justified, our hope is real, our gospel is mighty to save. On that final day when the dead are raised, will you be raised to spend an eternity with Jesus your Saviour? Or will you be raised to spend an eternity in hell for rejecting him? Are you trusting Jesus for your salvation? Have you accepted the free gift of salvation? Are you still holding firmly to the gospel of Jesus? Are you reliant on him, dependent on him, trusting him? Because he can save you. He died for you. He was raised for you. So what should you do next? Well, maybe this is the first time you've heard anything like this and you're interested in investigating it further for yourself. In that case, why not come back for the rest of this sermon series? For the next three Sunday evenings, we'll be unpacking the rest of this chapter, and it's very exciting. Or why not read for yourself one of the accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, one of the Gospels. They're out in the foyer, and you can take one. It's completely free. You can also pick up a free copy of The Case for Easter. It's a thorough examination of the evidence for Jesus' death and resurrection, and it goes into further detail about what we've been looking at this evening. Or, as Stuart mentioned earlier, we've got some very cheap books on the bookstall that you'll find really helpful. We're also running a short course that explores the Bible's central message called The World We All Want. And that's starting on Thursday, the 17th of May. And again, you can find information out in the foyer. But maybe you've done all the investigating you need to do, and you are convinced that this good news is true. All you need to do to be transformed and saved is to put your trust in Jesus. And people often mark this by praying a prayer of commitment. And in a moment, I'm going to pray this prayer that's on the screen. And you might want to say that prayer along with me in your head. Just look at the words and see if this is something you can sincerely say to God this evening. I'll pray this prayer, and you might want to say the prayer along with me in your head. Let's pray. Father God, I realise that I am a sinner and I need your grace to transform me. Thank you that Jesus is the rescuing King. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross to take the punishment I deserve. I believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead, and that this means that I can look forward to eternal life with Jesus, my Saviour. I pray that you will help me to live from now on with Jesus as my King. In Jesus' name, amen.